If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to the book of Zechariah. I'm going to be reading again from Zechariah 7 through 8. We did this last week and read 7 and 8 together because they are all one large address dealing with the same topic by Zechariah. Last week we looked at all of chapter 7, so I won't be really commenting on that, but I want to read it again for the background. And then we'll read all of chapter 8, but my plan today is only to go through the first 8 verses of chapter 8, as there's a lot of little things going on. Even though it's all just one big thing here in Zechariah 7 through 8, there's a lot of littler things going on in Zechariah 8 that I just don't want to skim over too quickly. So I want us to kind of park in each little section for a little bit to see what's going on there. So let's hear the word of God from Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. Now in the fourth year of King Darius came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are the things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, also, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language and of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that today you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Father, that you would send forth your Spirit to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and true faith, equipping us to live and serve in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that would honor him, and conforming us into his blessed image. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. When we left last week, remember, there was a delegation sent from Babylon with a question. It was about 2 years into the rebuilding of the temple, and it looked like they may actually get this done. They may actually rebuild the temple. So this group of people from Babylon had come to Jerusalem to talk to the high priest and the prophets and ask God, since the temple is going to be rebuilt, should we stop fasting on these different days that we have been fasting to remember the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city? In chapter 7, it starts with, he just had the question about the one fast. In Zechariah's answer, he starts to talk about two fasts. And then by the end of chapter 8, he talks about the four different fasts they had, all dealing with their destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed after him when God brought his judgment upon the nations. And he said, well, now that the temple is going to be rebuilt, is this the time now to stop fasting? You remember last week, Zechariah starts by answering them with a question. Well, did you really fast? He's like, you may have fasted, but it wasn't for me. You weren't sorry for your sins. This was self-pity. You were just looking, oh, woe is me. Look at all that we lost. Look at all we've suffered. And that's all you were really remembering. But you weren't brokenhearted because of your sin. He says, remember that the reason I allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple was not because you didn't fast. It's because you didn't obey me, because you refused to obey me. That's why all this trouble came. So learn that lesson. But now he starts to turn the page, as it were, into chapter 8. And instead of looking back at what God had done, he's looking into the future at what God will do for the people as part of his answer for the fast. Now, you've already seen, and we'll get through either next week or the week after, where he talks about he's going to turn their fasting into feasting. So we already know how this ends, but let's take it piece by piece. Because in this section, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we find the heart of it, of how God is going to take them from fasting and desolation. That's where chapter 7 ended, right? I left the land desolate. Everybody was gone. Everything's destroyed, to their glorious future. So the background is Israel's covenant rebellion against God led to the destruction. They're just starting. The restoration community has just come back. Remember in Ezekiel, we looked at this when we talked way in the beginning of Haggai and Zechariah. Ezekiel had prophesied that God's spirit had left the temple. His presence had left the temple. Once his presence left the temple, then Nebuchadnezzar could come in and destroy it. For 70 years, they were in captivity. They come back, they lay the foundation stone, but then they stop. Things are too difficult. They're being harassed by enemies and things, so they don't get to work. God raises up Haggai to come and tell them to get back to work rebuilding the temple. He raises up Zechariah just after him to encourage them in temple building. Now, God declares his grace will return to his people, that he will again show them favor. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, you notice this phrase, The phrase the Lord of hosts is used 18 times in this passage in chapter 8. So it's an amazing amount. There's only 23 verses. And there's 18 times it's used this way. It's focusing that everything that's going to happen is because of the Lord of hosts. It's not because of what the people could do on their own. That this is God is the one and his sovereignty. He's the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, who who will bring this to pass. And he's speaking lest anybody think this is too amazing to believe. And this is just Zechariah as a human being just trying to be optimistic about things, saying, no, God has said these things. So you can take it to the bank. These promises are sure. So it says again, the word of the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. Here we have the motive of God's grace. He's going to declare his grace throughout chapter 8. But why is God gracious to his people? I mean, they had been wicked and rebellious. They kept turning from him. We learned when we read some of the older prophets, okay, including Hosea, how Israel was like a wife that was unfaithful, who kept running away. God was faithful. He was zealous for his wife, his people, but she kept turning away. But here it says, God is zealous for his people. That's the motive for his grace, is his great love for his people. God isn't gracious to his people because we're so good, because we seek after him with such undivided heart. And he looks at us and he says, look at these people. They love me so much more than anybody else. They love me. I'll be gracious to them. No. He looks at his people and sees a rebellious, stiff-necked people. But he says, but I have chosen to love them. I have placed my love upon them. And he says, I am zealous for them. So he's reminding them, even though he brought judgment upon them, he does not hate them. He has not swapped them out and he loves the other nations instead. He didn't love Babylon and that's why they destroyed them. He doesn't love Persia, who's the ones who are reigning at this time. He says, no, I love you. I'm zealous for you. With a great zeal, he uses the strongest words he can. He's kind of burning with jealousy towards his people. He loves them. Says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He says, I am so zealous for you. I love you. I'm going to return. Yes, Ezekiel prophesied. Said he saw the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, leave the temple before the Babylonians came. Because God was bringing Jesus. But now I love you and I will return. They need to hear this. Because what good is rebuilding the temple if God doesn't return? It's like building a house for somebody you love. You want to come live by you. And they say, well, you can build the house, but I'm not coming. I'm still angry with you. I'm going far away from you. I'm not going to come and live there no matter what you do. But now as you're building the temple, he reminds me, he says, I will return to Jerusalem. I will come and my presence will be among you again. It's not just an empty building that you're building. I will dwell with my people. Says at that time when God will dwell with his people, says Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. In other words, God's going to do something among his people that it's no longer seen as Jerusalem, who's like a prostitute that's compared to the like Sodom and Gomorrah in the major prophets before the destruction. He is going to work in them that they will be a holy people. He will change them, as it were, by his grace. He will make them a truthful people, a holy people. Then he goes on. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. When war comes, who are the people who are destroyed most in war? The elderly and children, because they're defenseless. When war comes in, and in war-torn communities, when the war's over, what you've lost is usually the children and your senior citizens. And then also your males of war age, because everyone's in battle. But he looks to a time, he says, remember, the land had been left desolate. That was what happened to Israel. So many of their elderly had died, either when the Babylonians came in or in the march when they brought into exile or died in exile. The children were slaughtered. Remember, especially when the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom, it said they ripped up the women with children. They showed no mercy upon the children. But now he's promising peace will come to Jerusalem. It'll be so peaceful that we'll again have a burgeoning, you know, senior citizen population. Jerusalem's going to become like South Florida, all right? You're going to have all these older people, and it doesn't have this eye on the staff, like this idea, oh, look at these weak people, old people. It has this idea of they're joyfully sitting there on their staff, watching the children playing in the streets and saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this glorious to see this? That we live in such a time that the Lord would allow me to grow to such great age and I can enjoy not just my children, but my children's children and see them playing in the streets without a care in the world and worry about invading armies coming in. That's the picture he's painting. Remember, they've gone from desolation. They were a war-torn country. They'd been destroyed. They'd been left desolate, the end of chapter 7. He's saying, I will repopulate Jerusalem and there will be such peace round about that there'll be many senior citizens. There'll be many of the elderly. People will grow to ripe old ages, and there'll be plenty of children playing in the streets. There'll be peace. This is his picturesque picture of God's restoring peace to Jerusalem. So God is going to go. He's going to be present among them. He's going to make them a holy people. He's going to bring them peace so it's safe to live there again. And then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? He says, I know for you, it's impossible for you to imagine this. Remember when they started to rebuild the temple, and when they laid the foundation stone, it says, the people who saw the old temple wept. This can never be like it was. The people who returned to Jerusalem now come, and they look at it and say, this is a bombed out village, as it were. This is wiped out. I mean, when we left, this was the city of God. This had these huge walls around the city defense. It had our glorious temple in the midst. This is a garbage heap. Yes, they're starting to rebuild it, but it hasn't gone very far. How could God do that? It would be enough if we just get our temple again. So they're thinking too small. They said, okay, the temple's about to be rebuilt. Can we at least stop fasting? But we don't expect there to be good old days again. But he's saying, no. This will be marvelous in your eyes, but it's not in God's eyes. Because God can do all his holy will. God can do whatever he wants. And God can bless his people beyond what they could truly imagine. And that's what he's reminding them of. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So now he declares that he's going to save his people. He's going to draw all the exiles back. He's going to bring all his people, wherever they might be, as far as the east is from the west. He's going to bring his people to himself, to Jerusalem. And he says that they'll dwell in Jerusalem, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Remember, that's the heart of God's covenant promise. That's what he promised to Abraham. I will be a God unto you and your children after you. You will be my people. That's the heart of God's promise. It is in the word Emmanuel, God with us. It says, I will be with you. He says, I will be with you, not in name only. Like we can have the name in front of our church, Christ the King, but if we don't live like Christ is our King, then it's a name only. Our church says Christ is King, but look at our lives, is he? See, we don't always match up to what a name is. He's like, but you will be the people of God. He will be your God. You will be his people in truth and in righteousness. You'll really be his people. This won't be a name only. It'll be a reality. They will be the people of God, and he will be their God. God, in other words, will fulfill all of his covenant promises. We see, in fact, we have the motive of God's grace, his love, his jealousy for his people. Then we see the gracious promise of God to this people who had known desolation. He promises that he'll dwell with them and he'll make them holy. He'll cause them to experience all the blessings of the covenant, including peace round about, and that he will gather all his people together and fulfill the covenant promise that he will be their God. They will be his people forever and ever. Amen. He will fulfill all of his covenant promises. That's what Zechariah sets forth. In other words, in Zechariah 8, 1 through 8, God promises to renew his covenant with his people in spite of their past sin and unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful. They didn't deserve this. They didn't merit this. But God promises grace. And that's why in verse 6, it marvels at the wonder of God's grace. How is it possible for God to so bless such a rebellious and wicked and sinful people? How is it possible for the holy God of Israel to dwell with sinners? I mean, it's a question we need to ask ourselves. How can God be my God? How can I be one of his people if he is holy and I'm not? If based on my performance, all I deserve is to be left desolate like Israel was, I forfeited every good thing because I have not kept the covenant of works, perfect obedience to everything God requires, so I merit nothing, only death. How can a just, holy God promise me all this? I mean, haven't I sacrificed all the good promises of God, anything good, haven't I sacrificed that, forfeited due to my sin? So we deal with the same question Israel did. That's why the gospel, it sounds too good to us. It's too marvelous to us. When we hear the gospel proclaimed, we like Israel, we say, this is marvelous in my eyes. How could that be? I know that God can maybe bless good people. The problem is, I ain't one of them. I'm not a good person. People might think I'm a good person because they don't know what I think. They don't know everything that I do. They don't know everything I've done. Surely if God is holy and just and good, he must cast me out forever. How is it that God could promise to a wicked, sinful people like Israel of old and like us to fulfill all the covenant promises to us? Well, the basis of God's grace is not spoken of here. The motive of God's grace, his zeal, his love for his people, is spoken of. The promises of grace are given. The basis is not, but it's found throughout the rest of Scripture. In John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see that the answer becomes with Jesus. God loved his people. He doesn't leave them to perish. That's what we all deserve, is to perish in our sins. But God sends Jesus not to destroy the world. He would have been just and righteous in doing so, but to save his people. Jesus is the glory of God. In John 1:14, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says he dwelt among us, in the language has the idea of this kind of, he tabernacled amongst us. Remember, he said, I will come, I will be amongst you. But it wasn't speaking of God coming to dwell in the physical temple. Jesus is the embodiment of the temple. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. You're thinking, oh, you mean to build? No, I meant my own body. Jesus is the one being spoken of. Jesus comes, and he dwells among his people. But then Jesus gives himself for his people. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13-14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth in a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, I will be God unto you, and you will be my people. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus comes, he who is the glory of God, who is God himself, he comes and he obeys the law of God perfectly for his people to give them a righteous, right? One of the promises, he make them holy. How could a holy God dwell with an unholy people? God has to make the people holy. So Jesus makes us holy by giving us his righteousness. But then Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. He became the sin bearer. And he's hung upon a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. He receives the curse and wrath of God to pay the sin debt for his people so that God can now freely forgive his people. And Jesus is who? We're told he's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fulfillment of the promise. Zechariah was looking forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would send him and fulfill all. And now God is gathering his people to himself. As we see from the text right before us, all his people who were in exile from the east and the west. But also as the end of the chapter we see, he also gathers from among the nations. Remember, we already read, we didn't deal with it because we'll deal with it in weeks to come. But all the nations grabbing, 10 from the other nations grabbing onto a Jew to gather together to come to Jerusalem. Now, it can't mean the physical Jerusalem, right? Because couldn't you fit every single Christian who has ever been a Christian in physical Jerusalem? No. Remember, the Minor Prophets have been talking about Jerusalem will be like a city without walls. It'll just go on and on and on and on. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus is gathering his people to himself, making them holy so they can live in his presence, giving them his peace so that they continue to do his work, being present among them. He is our God and we are his people. Because of our sin, we forfeited any good we could have from God. But God promises grace to us for Jesus' sake. And the same promise to Israel as old as promise God gives to you. Yes, because of your sin, you deserve to die under the wrath and curse of God. But because of God's great love for his people, you need not die. God has provided a way to restore the blessing that you forfeited in your sin. And that way of restored blessing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we embrace Jesus by faith, all the promises of God are yes and amen. We stand in amazement. How can God do this? And we realize he can only do it through his Son. He can only do it by sending his Son, being fully God, to take our place, to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant because we didn't, to secure for us the blessing of the covenant. And he could do it without sacrificing his holiness or his justice because of who he is and what he has done. We see in Zechariah 8, 1 through 8, that God's grace is greater than our sin. It's like the hymn says, it's amazing grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. A grace that takes a sinful, wicked people and takes care of their sin debt and makes them holy so that they can dwell in the presence of the holy God. And instead of falling apart like Isaiah was ready to do when he saw the holiness of God, we could have peace in the presence of God and fall on our faces and worship him for his great grace. In Zechariah 8, 1 through 8, we learn that God's grace is greater than the sin of his people. God's grace in Christ is greater than your sin. And your sin is very great. It's not that your sin is little. It's just that God's grace is even greater than your sin. If you will repent of your sins and trust in the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will be your God, and you will be numbered among his people, and you will know his peace and live in his blessed presence and be an inheritor of all of the promises of God, for they're all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, there's just desolation where we ended in chapter 7. But in Christ, there is a glory that is almost impossible to put in words. It's amazing grace. And that's what we see. And my hope and prayer for each of you is that you are a recipient of this grace, that you know this grace. Next week, we'll see what we ought to do, what this grace should motivate us to do. But today, we need to just stop for a moment and say, have I believed in this grace? Do I rest in that? Or just, I know this is too wonderful. This is too fantastic. It's too good to be true. It is amazing. And yet it is true that God's grace is greater than our sin. And he offers it to each of us freely in the person of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace. When we think of what you did to redeem us, when we think of the all-pervasiveness of our sin throughout our lives, that you could restore us to a place of blessedness and remove us out of a state of sin and misery. It boggles our minds. It seems too good to be true. And yet, it is not thus saith Zechariah. It is not thus saith Pastor Jim. It's thus saith the Lord of hosts that this is true. You have promised us that this is true. If we would only believe it and embrace it. Father, may we not just be amazed by your grace, but may we embrace your grace by faith and be found with our lives hidden in Jesus and know you to be our Emmanuel, God with us, the one who gives us peace, the one who makes us holy, and the one to whom we owe all of our praise and worship and adoration. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.